Passage for the sermon this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 979. Page 979 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
What now? There I am. All right. Please pray with me. Well, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize that if we come to it thinking that it is dead and lifeless, it really does us no good. But God, we thank you that it is alive and active and that it is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and do much more than that. And God, we recognize that if your Spirit is not at work right now in our hearts, that we are as good as dead. It can't do a thing. And so we ask, God, that you would be at work, and we commit ourselves to you, and we trust that you will be good to us as we look at your word together. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you the unanswerable question. How much prayer is enough prayer? I mean, can we put a number on it? How many minutes should we spend in prayer every day? Or should we say, how many hours should we spend in prayer every day? How early should we wake up in the morning? What does the holy Christian do? How early do you rise to pray? How many days out of the month do you devote completely to prayer? And we could go on and on. Derek Thomas writes, if you want to humble a Christian, just ask about his or her prayer life. Well, we're coming to the end, or towards the end, of our series on spiritual warfare. In fact, next week, Lord willing, Pastor James will be delivering the final message. And we finish up our time in Ephesians 6 this week by zeroing in on the issue of prayer. For the past number of weeks, we have been looking at the armor of God piece by piece, and we conclude this passage not by looking at another piece of the armor, but rather we conclude by looking at how the armor gets to us, how we are able to put it on. It's the means by which the armor is appropriated, and that is prayer. Prayer is the supply line by which the Christian soldier is equipped for the spiritual battle. Prayer is how we are furnished for the fight. It's how God supplies us with what we need. And today we're going to walk through verse 18 there of Ephesians 6 and carefully consider this topic together. But before we get there, let's think about that unanswerable question just for a minute. How much prayer is enough prayer? Well, the question is unanswerable because to answer it specifically is to miss the point of prayer. Prayer isn't a duty that we are supposed to check off of our list every day. Rather, it's a lifeline that we are to cling to every moment of our lives. Prayer is not some obligation that we have to fulfill to make sure that God still likes us. Rather, prayer is the very air that we breathe as believers. Now, you may be tempted to think, as many have in the past, that the solution to the answer of how much prayer is enough prayer is to become like a monk or to become like a nun and go find a cave and be a hermit and live by yourself and spend your whole time in prayer together. As I said, some in history have done that. But in answer to that idea, let me just point out that Jesus himself didn't do that. The perfect man, sinless man, didn't do that. He didn't hide away in a cave his entire life. So that's not the answer to our unanswerable question. On the other hand, if someone ever tells you that they do pray enough, they're lying, okay? If anyone ever says, I've prayed enough in my life, they're lying. That's not how it works. A person who claims to spend enough time in prayer is a person who is grossly self-righteous or hopelessly naive. So how much prayer is enough prayer? It's like asking how much money is enough money for the offering. How much time is enough for a sermon? Maybe not that one. But there is no golden answer. How holy is too holy? We don't have a final answer. So let's just set on the table and acknowledge that all of us have this innate sense of guilt when it comes to our prayer life. Now, for some of us, that may come from a sincere, Holy Spirit-given conviction of something that is lacking in our lives. For others, though, it might be a legalistic spirit that is causing us to drop our heads in shame. Ultimately, it is up to you and the Spirit of God to discern which one it is in your own heart. But today, hopefully, we will be better equipped to discern what that guilt is that we feel in our hearts and in our heads when it comes to our prayer life. Is it something that we put on ourselves, or is it something that God Himself puts on us? In this passage, as we've seen, Paul has been exhorting us to be ready for battle. To be a Christian is to be enlisted in the Lord's army. And to be a Christian is to have Satan as your enemy. And the battles that we fight aren't with normal, commonplace weapons. Up in verse 12, peek there for a moment. Paul says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is a spiritual battle. Therefore, it takes spiritual weaponry and armor to fight this battle. And we have the spiritual practice of prayer in our arsenal. The big picture here, what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6, is that the way to ensure that we can stay standing when we come under attack is by employing the armor of God through prayer. But what does prayer look like? What are we supposed to say when we pray? When should we pray? Who are we supposed to pray for? Well, for some of us, those may seem like rather simple questions to ask, maybe in a Sunday school class for our children. I would guess that for many of us, we ask those questions from time to time. We forget, or we get stumped as to what we are supposed to do when we are engaged in prayer. And you can guarantee that that is when Satan is pouncing. That is when he is attacking. So we're going to answer some of those questions here, looking at verse 18, and we'll get into our text and see what the Apostle Paul says. First of all, Paul answers the question of when do we pray. Number one on your outline is occasion, the occasion for prayer. When are we supposed to pray? He says that we are to be praying at all times. Now, does he mean that literally? Right now, should I stop doing what I'm doing and you stop doing what you're doing and be praying at this moment, and then we do that forever and ever and don't sleep and don't eat and don't do anything else? Well, let me illustrate some of the times that the Bible records prayer happening throughout the day. Psalm 119, verse 147. "I rise before dawn and cry for help." Psalm 119, 164. "Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules." Psalm 119 again, verse 62. "At midnight I rise to praise you." We see in Jesus' life, Mark 1:35, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Again from Jesus, Luke 6, verse 12. "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray to God." And not to be outdone, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, he says, "We pray most earnestly night and day." And there's many more examples of this in Scripture. Before dawn, seven times a day, at midnight, in the morning, all night long, earnestly night and day. There's no wrong time to pray. Those verses pretty much cover the full gamut. Prayer takes place at all times in Scripture, and that we may take that for granted, but think of all the religions that are out there and all the millions, maybe billions of people who have structured prayer throughout their life. They hear the call blaring from the mosque,
and they need to turn and pray. What we have here, we can pray at all times, which put it another way is we can pray any time. And again, this isn't literally praying at all times. Jesus himself didn't do that, at least not in the sense of formal prayers. So what is Paul getting at here when he says that we are to be praying at all times? Well, let me quote Spurgeon here. I think he gets it right. He said this, quote, "Prayer is good. The habit of prayer is better, but the spirit of prayer is the best of all," end quote. Another guy named D. Edmund Hebert puts it this way. He says, "In the Christian life, the act of prayer is intermittent, but the spirit of prayer should be incessant," end quote. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that we need to have some sort of ritualistic approach to prayer. He's not saying that we need to make sure every half hour we are bowing our heads, we have our alarm going off to remind us to pray. Not that that would necessarily be a bad thing to do, but that's not mandated in Scripture. We don't have rote, memorized words that we string together and call prayer every few minutes. Rather, Paul is saying that prayer should permeate the Christian's life. It should be all over the place. It should be the air that we breathe. We have a spirit of prayer in our goings-on during life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul gives the plain command, pray without ceasing. Now, I think a good application of this text is that when we wake up in the morning, we should start our day saying, "My Father who art in heaven," and then when we lay our head down at night on the pillow, we say, "In Jesus' name, amen." And between there's a million different words, a million different achings, a million different praises, a million different groans, all given in this constant spirit of prayer. But if you're like me, when I can put this in the category of having a spirit of prayer, I see Paul says, be praying at all times, and if I can go, okay, that means I need to have a spirit of prayer, then I kind of forget about it. Right? I kind of go, yeah, that's great. I can write that off. It doesn't mean that I need to be praying all the time. But let's not let ourselves off the hook too easily here. I think when we do that, we do ourselves a huge disfavor. We need to, at the same time that we acknowledge that this isn't a literal approach to some ritualistic prayer life, at the same time, we need to feel the weight of this command, not so we can hang our heads in shame, but so that we can find the grace necessary so that we can step out in greater obedience to our God. In his famous book on preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes some comments that I think are applicable to all of us. He says this, quote, "Above all, and this I regard as most important of all, always respond to every impulse to pray." He says, "I would make an absolute law of this, always obey such impulse," end quote. I think that's a great counsel there for us. And the reason why we have those impulses in us, Christian, leads us to our next point. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, quote, "Where does the impulse to pray come from? It is the work of the Holy Spirit." The second on our outline is power of prayer. Where does power come from? Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit. Notice that our translation there puts a capital S. I got to do a backwards S. I can't do that for you. On the word Spirit. That's because Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity who resides in you, Christian, who is sanctifying you, growing you from the point of salvation. And what Paul is saying here is, this is how you succeed in having a prayer life. This is how you succeed at being able to pray at all times. You are empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit helps us in our prayers. He guides us. He motivates us. He helps us to pray the right things. To be praying in the Spirit is to be praying according to the will of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 14. He said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, that's not some magical incantation that we're supposed to attach to the end of our prayers as if all of a sudden, poof, God's going to do it, as if he's like a vending machine or a genie or something like that. Rather, what that is doing is that when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying according to his will. We're saying, your will be done, not mine. I want to be praying in accordance to what you want, Jesus. And how do we know what he wants is we have his Spirit indwelling us, guiding us in what to pray, guiding us in the words that we are to speak as we approach the throne of grace. So the Holy Spirit helps us to pray for the right things, but he also helps us when we don't know what to pray. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is what takes place for us when we are shocked into silence about something. Maybe we can get the words out, dear God. Or maybe we say, oh Lord, help, and that's all we can get out. And that's where the Spirit picks up and expresses those longings and groanings and aches in our hearts on our behalf. This is what it means to be praying in the Spirit. He empowers our prayers. He guides them. He leads them. He points our hearts and our words in the right direction. And more than that, he motivates us to pray. He gives us that impulse to pray. But I would also add that to pray in the Spirit means to pray with the confidence of your place before God, where you stand before him as a child of God. To have the Spirit of God in you is to know that God's love rests upon you. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes that in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To have the Spirit of God in you is to know that God's love rests upon you. When we have the Spirit's presence in us, we know that God looks upon us as a child, his child, his beloved daughter, his beloved son. And when we have the assurance of God's love, we have the assurance of God's ear. He listens to us. He desires for us to commune with him. When we know that God loves us, we know that God hears us. He's promised good to us. He has fatherly affection for us. And when we understand that, and we have his Spirit in us, we don't approach prayer with this feeling of guilt that we all acknowledge we have. We don't approach prayer out of obligation. Rather, we approach prayer with a feeling of confidence and a feeling of joy that we get to come into his presence. So we've seen the occasions of prayer and the power of prayer. Next, Paul talks about the types of prayers that we are to offer. Look at the text again. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, what in the world is the difference between prayer and supplication? Well, essentially, in the Greek, they're synonyms. They're the same thing, but there is a slight difference. The word translated as prayer is a catch-all term, very, very general. While the word translated as supplication is a more specific word. Some of your translations, if you have another translation, will say petition. And it denotes a greater urgency. So what's Paul expressing here, though? Well, what he's emphasizing is that there should be a variety found in our prayers. Again, he's not talking about some kind of ritualistic praying. He doesn't mean that we should be enslaved to a prayer book or some liturgical prayer calendar that we follow every day. Those things may be helpful and they may have their place in our lives, but when we use them exclusively and dispassionately, we are undercutting the essence of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that there should be a wide variety in what our prayers look like. Just like I did with the times of the day that prayer happens, I was going to march through and find a bunch of examples for us in Scripture as to what prayer looks like. But thankfully, this guy named John MacArthur did it for us, so I didn't have to do that. Let me read what he writes. He says, "Scriptural precept and allowance suggest we may pray publicly or privately, in loud cries, in soft whispers, or silently, deliberately and planned, or spontaneously, while sitting, standing, kneeling, or even lying down, at home or at church, while working or while traveling, with hands folded or raised, with eyes open or closed, with head bowed or erect." The Bible mentions many forms, circumstances, and postures for prayer, but prescribes none. You see the great variety that Scripture offers us? The examples, the great variety in examples that are in the Bible of what prayer looks like? There should be a variety that we allow amongst one another, but there should also be a variety that we experience in our own lives, in our own prayer life with God. All types of prayer are welcome, as long as it is prayer that is reverently addressed to the God of the Bible and submitted to the will of the God of the Bible. Then all types of prayer are welcome. So on the one hand, while Paul here is emphasizing the different looks that prayer can take on, he's also emphasizing the variety and the content of our prayers. If the only prayer we ever pray is rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, we are revealing a lack of depth. If all we pray is, now I lay me down to sleep, we reveal a lack of content into our prayer life. Biblical prayers consist of many features: praise and confession and supplication and silence and thanksgiving and intercession and worship and on and on. There is lots to include in our prayers, and that's what Paul is pointing to. Don't get tripped up and intimidated by what your prayer life should look like. Instead, we should feel a great freedom. Brian Chappell says that God is more concerned to hear my prayers than to grade their form. You ever feel that way when you say, amen? I wonder how I did on that one. Was that an A? Maybe you got a C this time. At least I passed. I'm okay. So just as there are different times of the day to pray, there are different types of prayers to pray as well. We shouldn't feel stuck in our prayer life. It shouldn't be dry and boring. Rather, our prayer life should be marked by a variety that propels us into deeper and richer fellowship with God. All right, number four, Paul next moves on to the attitude of prayer. The attitude. He begins the next sentence there in verse 18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Remember the context here. Paul is talking about a spiritual battle. There is a war going on. And Paul is exhorting us to stand against the devil's schemes. So while we should feel a certain freedom when it comes to our prayer lives, we should also feel a certain urgency. We're not skipping around saying la-di-da here with our prayer life. It is a war. It is a battle going on. We've heard 1 Peter 5:8 quoted a number of times in this sermon series. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, before Megan and I moved here to Michigan, we lived in L.A. for a few years, 4 years, when we were in seminary. And we lived up in the mountains of L.A., about an hour north of downtown, when there wasn't traffic. It could be like 12 hours in L.A. But there were times when we would hear that the local school was closed because someone had seen a mountain lion. They didn't want the kids at the school because they're going to be playing outside and there's a mountain lion on the loose. And I know on those days, we didn't take our little Lillian on a walk through the park because we knew there was a mountain lion around. And when I was around, if I had to go out, I was a little more vigilant. I was paying a little bit more attention around me because there was a lion on the loose. When there's a lion prowling around, it is best to keep alert. That's what Paul is saying. And when you think of it, don't we all desire to have this attitude in prayer? To be watchful, to keep alert with all perseverance? I love how Martin Luther expresses this desire. The way the story goes is that he was sitting at his table and he was eating his meal, and meanwhile his dog was there staring at the food on the table. We all know how that goes. And Luther says this, "Oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches the meat." All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope. I say amen to that. Oh, how I wish I would be so devoted to prayer, just like that dog is devoted. Just to the idea of maybe getting a taste of that meat. This is the attitude of alertness that should characterize our prayer life. We are to, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, never taking our eyes off of our duty. We are to be fully engaged, and we are to be quick to cry out to God when the battle comes our way. You know, if there's one thing that can be said of Satan that would be commendable, it's that he's awfully stubborn. He's awfully persistent. He's marked by a great perseverance in his life. Think of all the millennia that he has been fighting this war, this battle. And if Satan is characterized by all perseverance, how much more important is that we are too? That we keep alert with all perseverance. So we've seen the occasions, the power, the types, the attitude of prayer, and now, lastly, we turn to the subjects of prayer. And to me, this is one of the most beautiful pieces of what God, what Paul has been writing about here, about the armor of God. And he turns here talking about how we are not alone. As we've been going through this series, I've had in my mind this picture of me standing alone on this hill where the battle's going to be fought. And I'm bracing myself. I'm getting ready. I've got the armor of God all over me, and I'm standing on this barren battlefield. But Paul says here, no, look around you. There's a whole army of saints who are arrayed for battle with you. We are all standing, and we are helping one another stand. And the way we do that is through prayer. Paul writes, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We already seen that word, supplication, being used. Paul is not saying in general are we praying. He's saying specifically we are praying for one another. We're not just saying, "Dear God, please help the church, amen." We're saying, "Dear God, help Susie. Help Joey in that battle that they're going through right now." It's not just about praying in general, but it's praying specifically for one another. Notice what Paul calls us here. He calls Christians the saints. Just this past week, Pope Francis declared an 18th century Catholic missionary a saint of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Bible has no such category for understanding who saints are and what saints are. The Bible says that if you are a Christian, then you are a saint. The word saint literally means holy one. And when we are in Christ, we bear his holiness and are therefore declared saints. All of those who have turned from their sin and trusted in God are the saints. And in this passage, Paul tells us to be making supplication for all the saints because it is all the saints who are engaged in the spiritual battle without exception. Every single one of us needs that prayer to stay standing when Satan comes. To be a Christian is to be engaged in the spiritual battle, no exceptions. Therefore, it is vital that we band together and hold one another up in prayer. But what are we supposed to pray for when we pray for one another? Especially when it comes to the spiritual battle. You know, the token phrase that we always hear is, we pray, "Dear God, please place a hedge of protection around so-and-so. Place a hedge of protection around this place and at these times. That language comes from the book of Job, where Job came under a satanic attack. Satan says to God in Job 1:10, "Have you not put a hedge around Job and his house and all that he has on every side?" In other words, Satan was saying that you've kept me back from Job. You let me at him and I'll show you what I can do, God. Here's what gets into my head. Maybe I'm demented, and you guys can say amen to that later, okay? I get some sort of a picture in my mind of when we say, "Dear God, please place a hedge of protection all around." Boom, this force field just pops up, right? This hedge starts growing, woof, out of the ground, some spiritual hedge that we can't see. And Satan's trying to get through. If you look real closely, you can see his horns coming up over as he's trying to jump over the hedge, right? I joke about this only because in my experience, that's as far as the prayers go. But what happens when, say what happened in Job's case, that hedge was removed and Satan is let through? Put yourself in Job chapters 2 all the way through to the end there. How would you have prayed for Job? His children are killed. His livelihood has been taken away. His body is afflicted with sores from head to toe. His very own wife, in bitterness, says to him, "Curse God and die." All of that coming from the hand of Satan, under spiritual attack. How would we pray for Job? "Put that hedge back up, God." Well, maybe. I think that is an appropriate prayer to pray. But knowing what we know from the book of Job, I think the proper prayer to pray would be, "Give him strength." We see in Ephesians 6 here, "Help him to stand." Stand against the devil's scheme. Pray that he wouldn't lose hope like his wife had. Pray that he wouldn't give in to sin as Satan was trying to have him do. Pray that God would strengthen him. Think of another passage we looked at a number of months ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes of a satanic attack that he endured. He says that a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Then he goes on to say at the end of the next verse, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." How would you have prayed for Paul in that instance? He prays that God would remove that satanic attack, so that's an appropriate prayer. Put that hedge up, God. Protect Paul from what is going on. But notice that God's answer was no. No, I'm not going to put that hedge of protection up. And the reason why is because God can use Satan to his own ends. God was using Satan to keep Paul humble so that Paul could say, "When I am weak, then I am strong." This may sound crazy radical to us, but God's will sometimes is that we would come under spiritual attack. God's will is that we would be in the onslaught. We would be embattled. And while it's appropriate to pray that God would send Satan away, put that hedge up, it is just as, if not more appropriate, to pray that God would give strength. When I am weak, he is strong. That God would enable us to stand when the battle comes. See, the picture that the Bible gives us is not a bunch of Christians hiding behind a hedge, shaking, just hoping that Satan can't get over it. No, the picture that we have are Christians arrayed in the armor of God, standing ready for Satan to come. The 19th century pastor Phillips Brooks said, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women." That is what we are to pray for one another when the spiritual battle comes. Dear God, give Susie strength. Dear God, help little Joey to stand when Satan is coming. That is what we are to be praying for all the saints, without exception. I heard Mark Dever say that next to the Bible, the most important document that you have is the church directory, so that you can be praying. You have your prayer list right there. Are you praying for one another? Have we been faithful to hold one another up so they can stand and to have strength when they are in the battle? As I mentioned at the beginning, we all seem to have this innate sense of guilt when it comes to our prayer life. How much prayer is enough prayer? The real answer to that question is that there is never enough prayer, right? But on the other hand, there is more than enough of the God to whom we pray. Rest in grace today, and instead of feeling driven by guilt, be drawn by His love. Instead of feeling browbeat and going, I'm just rotten, I don't pray enough, and saying, I'm going to try even harder, rest in His arms. Rest in His Spirit, who will empower you to pray. It was the famous missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, who said that Satan will always find you something to do when you ought to be occupied about prayer, if it is only arranging the window blind. I have this picture in my head of the Christian arrayed in the armor of God, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace all on, and on his arm is the shield of faith, and he's got his sword of the Spirit in the other hand, and he has turned away from the battlefield and is fumbling with his sword as he tries to adjust the blinds on the window, right? All the while, the enemy draws near. Listen, we know the enemy is real. We have all experienced him coming after us at different times. And while the war was won on the cross, there are still battles being fought. Paul's calling us here in Ephesians 6 to not be a casualty. Don't be knocked down. Don't be taken out of the fight. Rather, stand, equipped for battle, with the armor of God that comes through prayer. Because when Satan knocks you down, he tries to keep you pinned down. Paul says, stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And appropriate that strength by his grace through persistent and pervasive prayer in your life. Let's pray now. Well, Father, we do pray for the strength to stand in the battles that we face. Lord, help us not to ignore the reality of this spiritual battle. Give us the grace that we need. The grace that we need to stand, the grace that we need to have a more faithful and consistent prayer life. And thank you, God, for the grace that you give us for our failings. They are so great, but your grace is greater. God, we pray that you would equip us for the battle by your Spirit, and that you would receive much glory from these saints who hold one another up in prayer, but also who stand when Satan comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.